Now let us turn again in James's letter to chapter 5, this time to verses 7 to 9. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. And as we come again to God's word, brethren, let us come with faith, acknowledging in our hearing of this word that this is not the word of man merely, it is the word of the living and the faithful God. Let us hear him. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And this morning we rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. We love your word and pray that that love might bear fruit in a faithful hearing of it, and that you would be kind to us as you grant us that grace to the end of the salvation of our souls and the advance of your glory among us. For it is for these things that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, brethren, we come to verses 7 to 9 in James chapter 5. Having looked just last week at this moving, stirring parable of the rich landowner who keeps back from his servants by fraud the wages that are due to them. And one of the great questions in front of careful readers of James chapter 5 is how verses 7 to 9 especially relate to what James has just taught in the first six verses of chapter 5, but also, of course, extending back into chapter 4 with warnings against a worldliness that involves speaking evil against one another, and then a presumption about our life in the day and days ahead, a presumption about tomorrow. Well, I would very strongly encourage us to keep those earlier passages in mind as we come to these words that form part of the last words of James's letter. In fact, as we come into verses 7 to 9, I would encourage us to note three very important things happening in these verses. The first of which is that yet again James is developing something very important from his chapter 1 preview of the letter as a whole. And I think particularly of James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 and verse 12, where he said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And so firstly, and very importantly, James is now developing what he said in chapter 1, and to a large degree, what we say about these verses, we can simply assume based on what we learned back in chapter 1, where we talked on this topic at some length regarding letting patience or steadfastness have its full work. So James is developing earlier material and reminding us of those early themes. But secondly, and very, very importantly indeed, Notice the importance here in chapter 5 for James of what we know as eschatology, that is, the things pertaining to the last day, of eschatology for real wisdom. For in fact, for what he has been saying all along, wisdom ought to be and must look like. That in this case, in verses 7 to 9, the coming of the Lord, the parousia, as it is called, using the Greek word, empowers and motivates, in James, present expressions of real wisdom and love in speech and in practice. That coming of the Lord empowers and motivates present wisdom in the form of peace, present steadfastness, present prayer, as we'll also soon discover, and as we've seen throughout, present expressions of real love. That coming of the Lord, that day as it has dawned and one day will arrive in its fullness, is for James that one reality which serves as the chief difference between Christian suffering of injustice and all other forms of suffering in this world. Why? Because Christian suffering of injustice, Christian endurance of it, finds its roots in its present waiting and patience, finds its roots in peace, as it is rooted in the certain, the full, and the future justice to come on that day. In fact, if we got nothing else from these verses, we should derive from James's words this extraordinary teaching point. That the day of the Lord, the Lord's appearing, and we can be confident in the way James has spoken already in this letter, that the Lord is specifically the Christ who is coming, that this coming of Christ, Jesus the Lord, is not for a Christian some mere chronological item of faith. Something, some fact, some datum of which we are sure and certain. And that simply knowing it is coming is enough for the Christian. And that what distinguishes a Christian's waiting from an unbeliever's suffering of injustice is simply that the Christian knows something the unbeliever doesn't know. What James is teaching is that the day of the Lord's appearing, the fullness of the coming day of the Lord, has inside of itself, carries within itself, a mysterious and bright power that is already at work in the people of that kingdom, the people of that day. And that the mysteries of Christian patience, which make absolutely no sense whatsoever to a watching world, can only be explained, can only be accounted for in terms of the mysteries, the oblique mysteries, the hazy mysteries of a heavenly day which is already dawning in the hearts of his pilgrims. It makes no sense to the world why James's words are the only words to say to Christian suffering, as so many Christians do. In fact, as the oppressed servants and employees of chapter 5, 1 to 6 do suffer. Suffering under an oppressive regime, rule and authority by greedy and proud landowners who withhold wages and act in oppressive injustice toward them. As their cries go up, the cries go up in the confidence of a day that has dawned and is coming. We can hardly do justice to James's teaching throughout this letter without pausing over this phenomenal feature of it. That present waiting in Christian form is not merely tapping the watch on our wrist while we stare at the sky. It is a unique and utterly mysterious, though real, intrusion into the lives of Christians and in the church of a power wrapped up in heaven, in Christ, as ascended and returning Lord, that is anchored in a day that has dawned and still coming. All of this, I think, is captured for us rather remarkably in James's reference, thirdly, to the early and late rains, this being the third important thing happening in these verses. And that is that James captures these dynamics of the Christian life with his reference to the early and late rains. But how is this the case? Well, note the following. The early and late rains in James chapter 5, this is an allusion to a climatological phenomenon of Palestine, where the early rains, as they were understood and called, of the late fall or the very early winter would provide the groundwater for the early spring growth and the first harvest. And then the late rains of late spring would secure a good summer harvest. You can see then why farmers were quite dependent upon the rhythm and the cadence of the early, late, and late rains. You needed both. Having only one without the other guarantees a weak harvest, if any at all. You need both the early and the late rains to have the full harvest needed for sustenance and for life. But this is not a mere climatological illustration on James's part, because the early and late rains, biblically, were a symbol of God's faithfulness in Israel's faith consciousness. Think, for instance, of Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 13 and 14, where we read, "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil." And so in Deuteronomy 11, it's a sign to Israel of the covenant promises made to her. And every season, with the falling rain, Israel would remember what God had promised, as by His design, the rain would fall upon the land, not merely as H2O, in the process of condensation. No, it was a wet and regular reminder in the rhythms and cadences of God's ways with creation of what He had promised to Israel. Well, similarly, in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24, we read along the lines of Israel's rebellion, Judah's rebellion, these words, "But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, 'Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest.'" In Jeremiah chapter 5, the sinful rebellion of Judah is this particular kind of rebellion. They failed to acknowledge from the heart the blessing that the regular cadence and rhythm of the rains were. How they were a sign to Israel of what God had promised, and of course with that what He had warned. Of course, in the background to Jeremiah 5 are the words we read in Deuteronomy 11. But we have now a fuller picture of the dark side of not acknowledging what the rains really were. Well, all of this feeds into our reading of another passage in the Old Testament, Hosea, in chapter 6 and verse 3. When Israel is being called to repentance, what will that repentance look like? Hosea 6:3. "Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Now the movement and the mechanics, in fact, of repentance is that movement of confidence that what will meet us in our humble repentance are the refreshing waters of God's mercy from heaven, as He Himself will come with the rains He sends in mercy and compassion upon a penitent people. So that the rains become an expression of mercy for the penitent. You see then how when James speaks as he does, he is tapping into a deep running motif of the Old Testament scriptures and of God's relationship to Israel. But this is especially the case, I suggest, when we come to Joel chapter 2 and listen carefully to Joel 2 verse 23. James, in several places, appeals to and alludes to Joel's prophecy, especially chapter 2, much as it was appealed to in connection with Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Not insignificant, since many churches across the earth celebrate today as a Pentecost Sunday. Well, think of Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. "Be glad, O children of Zion," we read, "and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before." What's going on here? Well, now in Joel 2:23, both sides of that covenantal and rich dynamic from Deuteronomy and from Jeremiah, as well as in Hosea, both sides of the early and latter rains' significance are blended together here in Joel 2 in the mode of promise regarding the day that is coming, speaking of it in the prophetic manner as a day that has arrived, so confident is Joel in that coming day. And when the waters come, they are the waters which come as a return of God's favor. And with the falling raindrops, what comes with them? Not just salvation, but vindication. Vindication. There's the drumbeat of prophetic expectation that when the day comes, yes, it will mean salvation. Yes, it will mean deliverance. It will also mean for all of the oppressed, for all of those who suffer injustice, it will also mean vindication. That's exactly James's interest in James 5. The nearness of the day in its fullness, the coming of the Lord, is connected with His assurance of vindication for these oppressed sufferers. Remember the rains, furthermore, the rains and what they mean when we come later in this chapter, James 5, to verse 17, and mention is made of Elijah in connection with the efficacy of his prayer. What was it Elijah prayed for particularly? He prayed for the rains not to come, and then he prayed for the rains to come. Here's yet again a connection with the rains. But here so far, James is, it would seem, unmistakably preoccupied with the connection of God's faithfulness, the early and late rains, and particularly, through those two, the vindication that God's people can be sure of. Well, what is he saying as well, and through these things, about the Christian's disposition with respect to the early and late rains and the need for patience? Well, very simply, as the farmer is patient, so James says we must be patient. In fact, as a synonym for patience, he says, "Establish your hearts." Establish your hearts, verse 8. Verse 7, "Be patient therefore, brothers." Verse 8, "You also, like the farmer, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." In fact, right there in verse 7, patience, James says, is the response of faith to the wickedness of those unjust rulers like the landowner of verses 1 to 6. And now, brethren, of course, don't we run right up against every sensible, it would seem, expectation on the part of the world when it comes to good responses to faithless, oppressive landowners like these? And once again, we're reminded, as we were earlier in James's letter, that it is not as though James is saying this exhausts every valid and viable alternative for those who are oppressed. No. But it does accent for us these words of James, what the ordinary face is for resistance on the part of the oppressed, who have no power, have no strength, have no recourse. And the ordinary face of it is surprisingly, and in this world, ironically, patience. Patience as the response of faith to the wickedness of the unjust. Patience, which is, in James, that most rare and yet heavenly, because heavenly gift to the poor who hope in the Lord's parousia, His appearing. It is rare in this world because it is so unworldly. Because what we need to say immediately about this patience is how different it is from what the world hears in that word. It is not stoic patience. It is not punching bag patience. It is not utter unqualified passivity. It is not, in any respect, in fact, inactivity. That is not godly biblical patience. It is not refusal to speak of the sins of the unjust. It is not patience defined in terms of numbness or in terms of quietness. Though it may appear like any one of those things, as circumstances dictate. It is not stoicism. It is Christian patience. It is the farmer's longing for the harvest. That's the kind of patience the Christian exercises. It is the farmer's nurturing. It is the farmer's attentiveness in activity. His attentiveness in nurture and in longing. It is his waiting well which characterizes his patience. It is his patience with both eyes wide open, with hands ready to labor, feet ready to love. It is that kind of patience which, so far from stoicism, is restless in faith, hope, and in love. It is patience which only believers can enjoy, because it is anchored in the nearness of the harvest day. It is historical in content. It is, to use our word again, eschatological in content, inasmuch as it is that day's power starting to have its effects already. It is the nearness of that kingdom, the at-handness of that kingdom, which is starting already to have its effects in those who are being drawn more and more into its gravitational pull. And brethren, maybe that is our helpful image. That the day of the Lord is a center of gravitational pull, historical, experiential, spiritual. And the closer the day comes, the stronger is its invisible, mysterious, but very real power, drawing us closer to it, as even in our own faith, hope, and love, we hasten the day as well. It is invisible to the eye of the world, visible only to the eye of faith, and it is real, and it is powerful, and more so as the day approaches. As we're pulled into the reality of that day, we're pulled in this dynamic personally of restless patience, of waiting well, and with optimism, with hope, with a longing as we watch the ground and wait for the sprouts to emerge. Nurturing that land, attentive to its needs, attentive to the needs of the body, to the requirements of faith, hope, and love. As Jesus taught in Matthew 4 and in Matthew 10, this kingdom really is at hand. It is near us, the day drawing nigh, as Christ Himself is near to us, personally by His Spirit. But it is near to faith, hope, and love in the forms of godly patience that they are, as by these things we hasten the day of His appearing. 2 Peter 3:12. The day pulls us into itself, and we pull the day into ourselves in faith and hope and in love. Faith, which, as we've said before, is patience with God. Hope, which is patience with ourselves, as we are not yet what we one day will be. And love, which is patience with one another. Be patient, for the day of the Lord is near, and you hasten it in your patience. Well, what then with verse 9? All of a sudden, perhaps out of the blue, comes verse 9, and we wonder, is now James starting a new section on grumbling? Or does grumbling perhaps have something to do with what he's just said? Well, of course it does. For we recall the relationship of speech ethics, of which grumbling is an issue, and our judging of one another, or stealing judgment from God in doing so, as these were themes and connected ones in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, as well as in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. In these cases, and here yet again, we learn that when we fail to love one another in speech, which grumbling is an example of, James is determined to make clear that we are, in the very act of doing so, judging one another in a place that is stolen from the true judge, who he says here is at the door. You might even picture him as in the doorway, as perhaps capturing more of the image. As the judge is Jesus Christ Himself, as He stands in the doorway, not only watching all things, but ready at a moment's notice to step in and bring the fullness of the day of vindication and justice to reality. What then is grumbling but impatience? Stealing from Christ what is His own prerogative. An idolatrous self-assessment, where we, for that moment's time, in our grumbling against one another, assume the place of Christ Himself and execute judgment. Grumbling as impatience. Verse 9 does seem to reflect closely what Jesus says in Matthew 7:1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Seems to be the very way James connects A and B here. And we think as well more generally of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, of which that verse is a part, where he's making the point, the kingdom is indeed at the very gates, and here is the judge standing at the door. Grumbling. The word suggests and means different kinds of activity. You can cluster them together along the lines of groaning or sighing. But what James is most interested in is the fact that this is against one another. A grumbling against one another, that is to say, within the people of God, within the church. And we can compare, of course, the paradigmatic biblical example of grumbling against one another, and that was, of course, the Israelites in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. Numbers 11, Numbers 12, Numbers 14. The grumbling Israelites in the wilderness grumble against God and then against Moses, even under the leadership in grumbling by Aaron and Miriam. Numbers 11, Numbers 12, Numbers 14. They have reverberations throughout the Old Testament, of course, puncturing many Psalms, which look for an illustration of grumbling and have this one ready at hand. But let's not neglect the truth that the New Testament's concern with grumbling, which is not unique to James, must also have this paradigm example in view. Here's a grumbling within the visible body, within the people of God, which is a grumbling against one another, with the judge at the very door throughout. Well, noting the way the Bible explains the significance of that event in the wilderness, we can say that what James is concerned about then is the kind of grumbling against one another that is rooted in pride, expressive of hatred, and a mask for envy. Rooted in pride, expressive of hatred, and a mask for envy. And is only possible because of blindness to the one who's standing at the door. Grumbling against one another. Yet again, James addresses a speech ethic issue in his letter, a problem within the visible church, which is a tragedy in its very possibility, for it is the very opposite of patience, that non-negotiable secret ingredient to the vibrant Christian life animated in faith, hope, and love. The very opposite of godly patience, which is in that very fact making it another mask of unbelief and a mark of false faith. The kind of faith that is at odds with the work of a Christian, the habit and the activity and the practice of a Christian. That pseudo-faith, that false faith, that pretending faith of which James is so desperately concerned in this letter. Yet another signal of it is grumbling against one another. Do we hear then what James is most concerned to say? For all of its promise and all of its sometimes necessary warning, this shorthand way of capturing the dynamic of Christian faith with these few words, the Lord is at hand. James says this in his letter in various ways. Even in these three verses, he says it in various ways. He's standing at the door. The Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is on its way. You also be patient. When James says this, he seems to believe he's saying quite a lot. In a few words, saying a great deal that his readers should be able to take away, understand, and apply in life. All you should need to say by way of reminder to the gathered saints is, brethren, the Lord is at hand. And James seems to think all manifest ramifications spill out from it. And the church says, oh, yes, of course. Therefore, A, B, and C. The Lord is near, so, James has said, watch your words, watch your mouths, watch your hearts. Stay strong in your unjust suffering, because judgment is coming closer, and the Lord hears your cries. The Lord is near, and so, love one another. In the many ways, love is demanded of us and should find expression among us, especially in your active care for the weak and the oppressed. Love them from the heart, so that you will love them in word and deed. Listen well, he says here, to the rain. It speaks of God's faithfulness to His Word, the promises He has made and the warnings He has given. The falling rain, which says so many different things biblically in the biblical thought world and the way the eyes of faith recognize His activity and providence, the wisdom of His creation. The falling rain says something to us that we need to hear, that God is faithful to His Word. I say this as one who has, from his earliest days, loved both the rain and thunderstorms and had, in Miami at least, peculiar interest in farming. There are, in fact, farms in Miami if you drive far enough. But farming has always had a special intrigue for me. I've never been involved in any real farming, nor has anyone in my family. But the whole mechanics of it, the way the process of farming is this beautiful picture of God and of His ways in the world, ways which speak of the cultivation of patience, but also of life in it. Here James brings them together. If the weatherman is right, we might even expect some rain this afternoon, a rumble of thunder with it. How will we hear it? Will we be reminded of what James teaches the church? That the God who gives the early and the late rains, in the giving of them, reminds us He is faithful to His word of promise. And that our eyes and our hearts are sanctified to read the falling raindrops well when we submit to what His word says about them. When special revelation determines our reading of general revelation. Because in all of this, brethren, we're being reminded, in James's words and with the falling rains, of what God had said many, many generations ago in Leviticus 19. And what James keeps returning to as well. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And James says that the one who is the Lord is near. But as we hear James's echo yet again of Leviticus 19 and what it means to love one's neighbor, let us hear in this reminder, a reminder too of the story of the love and faithfulness of Jesus Christ Himself. The one who is that personal anchor of the soul. And who is that? As His righteousness looked this way. While it was indeed that He was oppressed and He was afflicted, we read still that He opened not His mouth. We read that like a lamb He was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers was silent, and that He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation who considered that He was cut off, out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of God's people. They made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death, even though He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit again in His mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He was the one who put Him to grief. And then we read this in Isaiah 53. We read that what animated the patience of the Lord in oppression and injustice was His eschatology. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him, to put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for sin, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, God's servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. And so God divides Him a portion with the many, and He divides the spoil with the strong. Because this servant poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and yet bore the sin of many, making intercession for the transgressors. What's going on in the story of the suffering servant? He who did not open His mouth as a way of exercising and expressing maybe what we would call an overly realized eschatology, trying to bring the day of the Lord a little too soon, a little too near, before God's time, went as a lamb to the slaughter. And during that time was numbered unjustly, falsely, with the ungodly, numbered with the accusers, numbered with transgressors. But God vindicated him. And in the beauty of that vindication, that one righteous sufferer became the source of life for the many. The hand of the Lord prospered in him. He saw the satisfaction of his soul. His anguish was satisfied. And by knowledge of that one who bore iniquities, by knowledge of that one servant of the living God, who poured out his soul unto death, the transgressors become the righteous ones. The ones for whom he interceded know his life from his death and have in him an anchor of the soul to enable them powerfully now from heaven to bear patiently, waiting in expectation for the harvest of the day of the Lord. Brethren, the Lord is at hand, and the story has been told. By the eyes and with the eyes of faith, let us embrace the truth of it and wait under his hand for the day of his appearing, knowing our vindication is coming, knowing our salvation is coming, and knowing the gravitational power of it even now. May God grant still more of it to us, to make us so peculiar in the eyes of the world, and still more precious in the eyes of the one who loved us unto death. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we pray again that you would give us wisdom as we make use of the resources and the avenues you have given to us in your word for dealing with injustice, oppression, slander, and the like. Help us to act prudently and wisely in our use of these resources, and always to remember that ordinary face of Christian faith in a context of injustice, that we have our eyes lifted up from the present to a day that is coming, and that with our whole selves we are drawn as though by a gravitational power to the fullness and the glory of that day. Our Father, by your Holy Spirit, make us restlessly patient. Patient in faith, patient in hope, patient in love, and therefore restlessly active in all of them. You, in Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit, are at hand. Our Lord is near. May we live in light of this, to the glory of your name and the welfare of our brethren. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.